Good morning. Certainly good to see each and every one who has made it a point to come out this morning to worship God in spirit and in truth. We're thankful for the presence of each and every one who is here. We hope some things will be said this morning that will be uplifting and edifying to you, and we hope that our fellowship here together will strengthen us all through the coming week. What I'd like to talk about this morning, I have the title of my lesson on the board, Where is the Line? And we're going to talk about how in society today and in our culture, people keep trying to move the line as to what is acceptable and what is not. I would like to apologize in advance if I say something that might be offensive to some of the younger people here. I didn't realize there were going to be this many children here this morning, and I'm certainly not saying anything that isn't appropriate, but I tend to be a little more careful about some of the things I'm going to discuss. But what we want to talk about is, I have a list here, and I'm sorry that I didn't write this bigger or clearer, but this is a list of sins that we find, and certainly it's not all-inclusive. There are different places in the Scriptures where we find various sins that we are to avoid listed. We're going to use this one for our lesson this morning. I also have some things listed here that we're supposed to add to ourselves as Christians. And so what we want to talk about this morning is, where is this line? Where do people perceive that line to be, and where do we need to understand that that line is? Our text this morning is one that's going to be very familiar, one that we can all quote from by heart, no doubt. It comes from the Gospel of John, the 3rd chapter, verses 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. As we have conversations with people, as we go about our daily lives, we find that people have some pretty broad misconceptions about what this scripture means, what the love of God means, and what the scriptures really tell us about how we're to serve God to the best of our ability. So what we want to try to do this morning is to illustrate some of these points. Hopefully they can help us as we talk to other people, that we can point out some things in the scriptures that will help them to learn what it is that God expects of us, and what he expects, the things that he expects us to do, and the things he expects us to avoid. Before we continue with our lesson this morning, we're going to pause for a few moments. We have a privilege now of going to God in a word of prayer to make our wants and petitions known unto our Father in heaven through his Son. So at this time, let each of us humble ourselves and put the other thoughts we might have out of our minds, and turn our attention over to the one that's been selected as he leads us in a word of prayer. In the first epistle of John, the 4th chapter, in the 8th verse, John wrote through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." We look out in the world today and we see a lot of people would take this particular verse and they would base their whole idea of what it means to serve God by this one verse, and the idea that God is love, and that we can accept what other people want to do, whether they want to go to church or not, how they want to live, how they want to dress, the places that they go. And we realize that we can't do this. We have to take the whole Word of God and use that to pattern our lives after. And so what we find is when we talk to people, we find people that are maybe our friends or classmates or people that we work with have very different ideas of what God is and what the love of God means, and how it doesn't necessarily mean what a lot of people think it means. And this scripture really illustrates the danger of just taking one scripture and using it out of context or trying to repurpose that scripture to fit an agenda. We know that God is love and that God loves us. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45, we can read, "That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." So God loves all of us. He's provided the earth for us. He's asked us to take care of it, and in varying degrees we're successful, and we also fail in that endeavor. But we realize that God looks down upon us, and he does love all of us, and Jesus loved us as well. When he died on the cross, he didn't just die for those of us that are in this building or that in other church buildings around the country and around the world. He died for each and every person that lived, that they may have a chance of everlasting life. But because people think that God loves us and Jesus loves us, that means that they can do whatever they want and that it's going to be okay with God because he loves them. And anybody that's been a parent understands this is not necessarily the case. We love our children, but we don't always agree with the things that they do, and we don't always support them in some of the decisions that they make, but we still love them, and that's the way God's relationship is with us. He has a set system or a set guidelines and rules that he wants us to follow in order to be pleasing to him, just as parents, we should have the same kind of guidelines for our children. And we look about in the world today and we realize a lot of parents don't set those kind of rules for their children, and that's why we have some of the problems that we have in this country and throughout the world today, because there's not enough discipline and there's not enough bringing children up, not just in a nurture and admonition of the Lord, but just in a way that causes them to have care and feelings for other people besides themselves. James chapter 1 and verse 27 tells us, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world." If we do these things, we're not going to have time to do anything else. Brother Edison, who was one of our speakers here, and my wife's uncle, used to, when he talked about women participating in the church service, he said if women did all the things that God wanted them to do, they wouldn't have time to prepare a lesson to give in church because they'd be busy about the things that it requires to be a wife and a mother. And certainly we realize that culture has changed in this country especially. We find that there are many broken homes, many single parents, in many cases, parents where families where the parents are still together, it still requires both the father and the mother to work in order to pay for the things that they need for their living. And this, again, often reflects back, unfortunately, unfavorably on the children sometimes when the parents aren't diligent about what they're supposed to do. Now, I know parents, we certainly don't condone divorce or pat people on the back that are divorced, but some people can handle it in better ways than others. And my brother and his first wife were divorced. They had three children. Their children are good kids. But my brother is a pediatrician and his wife's a dentist. So they both have the money to support single family homes and to give the children the things they need and sometimes more than they need. But in many cases, we see that these things aren't handled. That's what we're going to talk about a little bit more when we get over to our list over here. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. In the last two verses of that book, the wise man Solomon writes, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." And so we have, as we mentioned before, we have a list of evil things and a list of good things, and how we juggle those things and how we avoid the bad things and cling to the good things is going to determine where we spend eternity. So it's very important for us to understand exactly what these things hold for us. We realize that different doctrines and people's misinterpretation of God's plan for mankind provide wildly different ideas as to who's going to heaven and who isn't. If you'll notice, I drew this little, this looks like a graph that you'd normally see that talks about business ups and downs and things of this nature, but we're going to use this today to illustrate heaven and hell. And I could have many different colors up here that would represent different religious organizations, different religions that are based on Christianity, different religions that are based on other doctrines throughout the world, and you would see that it would be all over the place. And what people believe, and it's kind of funny sometimes. And you think about this idea, the idea of heaven and the different ideas that people have about it. I've seen people who are atheists, who don't believe in God at all, and somebody will die like David Bowie or Prince or some of these musicians that have died this year. And people that don't say they don't believe in God will say, "Oh, that he's in heaven playing with John Lennon or whoever." And people really have different ideas. I just went through this also with the death of my father. My father, as far as the world is concerned, was a good man, but he was not a Christian. And, you know, people were trying to console us at the funeral saying, you know, he's in heaven now with your mother and whatnot. And sometimes these things are kind of hard for us to take when we realize the reality of the situation. But this is how kind of how people think. But what we need to look at is what do the scriptures teach? I'd like now to read from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Peter is talking about prophecy, but the principle that he lays down here can apply to all Scripture. If we want a chance of going to heaven, we have to accept what the Scripture teaches us. We can't trust what other people say or what their ideas might be or how they may feel about it. If we want to get to heaven, the Bible tells us how to do it, and we either need to accept that or just realize that if we try to do it our own way, we may not make it there. It's kind of like having a destination. If you want to go to somewhere in Texas and you want to start driving and think you can find it, well, eventually you'll find it. But if you have a map, you're going to find it a lot faster. And, of course, we realize in life, as we travel and as we have an idea of going towards heaven, our life may end before we've found that the right journey on the right road, and we have to be mindful of that if we want to obtain everlasting life. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. We're talking to someone of a different New Testament-based Christian faith. We really need to ask them to read this scripture and explain to us what they think it means, because when I read it, it seems to me to be very plain that what Jesus is saying here is that on the day of judgment, there's going to be people that are going to fully expect to go to heaven. They're going to think that they've done everything that God and Jesus want them to do, and they're going to be just like the Belshazzar back in the book of Daniel. The handwriting is going to be on the wall, and it's going to say, you've been weighed in the balance and found wanting, because there's something about what you were doing or not doing that was not what the Scriptures taught. And that should really put a reverential fear in us and a real desire to understand what it is exactly God wants us to do to make sure that we are doing the things that we need to do to obtain eternal life, and not fooling ourselves into thinking that we're doing the right thing when in fact we are not. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. 1 Peter 4, beginning in verse 17. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. There's a story that was told by Linwood Smith and some of the older traveling preachers that we've had here holding gospel meetings for us. They told a story about, I believe it was Brother Homer King was having a meeting somewhere, and this little old lady from the area came to hear him preach, and after he was done, she met him back by the back door and said something to the effect of, Brother, you're pretty hard-headed if you think this little group are the only ones going to heaven. And he responded to her, it's like, ma'am, I'm not sure all these people are going to make it. And that really lays down the point of how important it is for us to make sure that our salvation is sure, and make sure that it's sure by what the Scriptures teach and not by how we feel or what we want to believe. One idea that floats around is that belief in God is enough to get you to heaven. There's different organizations that teach this, and a lot of people that aren't really church-going people kind of have this idea that if you just believe in God and you're a decent person, that you're going to be accepted into heaven when you die. Another popular idea, and one that a lot of people cling to, is once saved, always saved. And this is the idea that once you've been saved, once you've accepted Jesus into your heart, they think that whatever you do is not going to be weighed against you on the day of judgment. And we realize these concepts make people comfortable, but there's no support in the Scriptures to say that that's the way that God intends for things to be. I'd like now to go back to the book of Psalms. We're going to read from Psalm 139, beginning in verse 13. Psalms 139, beginning in verse 13. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continence were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. What Daniel's saying here is that God recognized him in his mother's womb before he was even formed. And at that time, God recognized him as an individual soul, and God knew who he was even before his mother even possibly even knew that he had been conceived. And so we realize that this is what makes us a soul, this is what gives us life and gives us our soul, and this is the soul that we want to nurture and take care of so that one day it will be received again of God. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Genesis 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. From these two scriptures, we can conclude that life begins at conception, that once we're formed within our mother's womb, that we have life and we have a soul. David wrote that God recognized him before he was fully formed, as we mentioned. And so this is something that we want to think about as we go through the remainder of this lesson, is think about God has written your name once you are conceived. I'd like now to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, and that's where we're going to find these sins that we talked about. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortionists, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So here we see, as Paul writes to the church at Corinth here, he tells them many things here that they're supposed to avoid, and these are things that they are very familiar with, because he tells them that they were guilty of committing many of these things before they were converted to Christianity. And we want to take a brief look at each one of these sins that Paul talked about here and recognize the fact that these sins still exist in the world today. They're still very prevalent. Some of these things people seem to think are new or have only recently come on the scene, but we realize that all these things have existed since God created man, really. Once Adam and Eve transgressed against God and were evicted from the Garden of Eden, we know that man began to become corrupt. It wasn't many generations after Adam and Eve that God destroyed the world with a flood, and Noah and his family were the only ones that were saved. We know that not long after that, he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because of the sins that were being committed there. And God tried over and over again to convince us the punishment for sin and how bad sin is, and yet people seem to continue to want to ignore it. The first sin that Paul listed here is fornication. We realize that this is an act between a man and a woman. Every creature that God has created, and every other creature that God has created, this is a natural action. In the animal kingdom, we realize that animals, because of the way God made them, they instinctively are drawn to a mate, and that perpetuates their species. And this is something that we find in every animal on the planet, even those that don't need a male and female to reproduce. This is the way that God has made us. He made us all. He made humans the same way. Unfortunately, because humans have a free will, they choose to exercise these kind of things that we're going to talk about in a way that is unacceptable to God. And we realize that this is one of the things that's very prevalent in our society today. In most cultures, we realize that marriage consist of some form of a ceremony and often requires some kind of paperwork from the government in order to show that marriage is legal and legitimate. We realize, though, that God, when God joined Adam and Eve together, there was no justice of the peace, there was no preacher there, there was no marriage license. He joined Adam and Eve together through this physical act, and that's the way God recognizes marriage. I'd like now to read from Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 3. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. They say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered ye to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. His disciples say unto him, If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were born so from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Here Jesus clearly defines what God accepts to be marriage. It's a man and a woman joined together, and this act between them is what joins them together, and we can logically conclude that and necessarily infer it, because if one of those spouses goes and commits that act with someone else, the marriage is broken. So the thing that breaks it must be the same thing that binds it together. And so we realize the importance that God has placed on this, the fact that he has given this to the married couple for their lives, and it's not to be shared with anyone else. We realize that fornication was a big part of pagan rituals. People who practiced it showed a blatant disregard for the Word of God. In most cultures, including here in the United States, for many, many years, this is something that was looked down upon, and it was shameful, and anybody that was caught doing that was looked down upon. And actually, if you go and look back at the laws that were written at the beginning of our country in many of the states, it was illegal. It was against the law. It's a law that's no longer enforced or prosecuted, but in many states, it was actually something that not only was against the laws of God, but it was against the laws of man as they were originally written in this country. And we realize that this is something, as we said before, is looked down upon. Now it's something that's celebrated. You look at advertising, and this idea is used to sell all kinds of products. It's just everywhere you look, and everything that you see, and it's something that God does not approve of. And what has happened, unfortunately, is we become desensitized to it. It's like it doesn't even really surprise us or affect us anymore when we find out that these things are going on. The next thing is idolatry. This is the worship of idols. This was another practice of the pagans, and one that seemed to be a constant attraction to the Jews in the Old Testament. When you look back at the many stories that we have of God's dealing with the Jews, we realize that many times when they went astray, it was this idea of idolatry and worshiping other gods. They would build altars and groves of trees to these other gods, and eventually, this is even what got Solomon, the wisest man in the world, in trouble with God, because he had taken all these wives and concubines and he started building these various idols from them, because they were coming to him from all parts of the known world at that time. Because of his greatness and his renown, he was accepting all these wives into his harem, and eventually he drifted away from God because he tried to please his wives instead of pleasing God. And we realize that idolatry is something that we don't really think about as being prevalent in the world today, but it is. We see many people, especially young people and children, that will, and it's even referred to as idolizing somebody, some celebrity or some athlete or musician that someone becomes enamored of, to the point where they begin to dress like them or wear their hair like them or talk like them. And while this is not really a form of worship, it does indicate the nature of what that can do to you and how it can lead you away from the things that you're supposed to do. As someone who was raised in the Catholic Church, Many people won't want to admit it, but Catholics have quite a bit of idolatry. They have statues that they pray to. There's prayers that are offered to Mary and to other saints. And we realize that the only prayers that God accepts are the ones that are offered to him through his son, not through any other mediaries. So again, this is something that becomes a problem in the world today and something that many people cling to and think that there's nothing wrong with it. The next thing that Paul mentions is adultery. And we realize that this is a physical relationship between two people who weren't joined together under the laws of God. Someone that's joined to someone else that goes off and has a physical relationship with a different partner. And this is something, again, that is prevalent in the world today. It's something that used to be frowned on as short a time back as 30, 40 years ago. When I was in grade school, I was raised in a Catholic church. I went to Catholic school. When I was in seventh grade, a friend of mine, his parents were going to get divorced, and I remember I almost cried one day because I felt so bad for him. It's like I couldn't imagine what that would be like, that your parents didn't love each other anymore. And now it just seems to be a common thing that nobody even thinks about. And it's something, again, that shows forth this idea that we're not really clinging to what God wants us to do. We're just trying to do what man wants us to do. The next thing listed here is effeminate. According to Thayer, the Greek word that's translated as effeminate refers to a male who submits his body to unnatural lewdness, or it can be understood to mean persons who are guilty of addiction to sins of the flesh. We realize when we look at our country today that pornography is something that's rampant. There's millions upon millions of dollars that are spent on it, and there's people that it consumes their whole lives to the point where they actually have to go seek therapy and try to get away from this temptation that has overtaken them. And again, we see it's something that's prevalent in movies and TV. It used to be you only saw those things if you had cable TV. Now the networks, in order to keep up with their cash flow and to be able to continue to sell advertising, they have to have ratings. And the way they get ratings is they get people to watch the shows that they produce. And the way they get people to watch is they get farther and farther away from what God wants them to do and farther into this to attract more people, because that's what the majority of the people seem to want to see. The next thing that's listed here, abusers of themselves with mankind. I'd like to turn over to Romans chapter 1 and begin reading verse 24. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 24. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. This is a topic that a lot of people want to get, go back to our text that we read this morning, and that scripture that we read from 1 John about God is love. And they want to say, you know, this is the way God made me, and you should love me and just support the way that I want to live. And we realize as Christians, we can't do this. Certainly, we love people. I mean, I know this is, of course, is talking about homosexuality. I know people that live this lifestyle. As far as the world's concerned, they're good people. They're nice to other people. They're conscientious. They're charitable. They do things that help improve the environment. And as far as the world concerns, they're good people. But they've chosen something that God does not accept. And what they're doing is no worse than the people that do these other things. But they're all things that God does not want us to do, and things that he wants us to avoid. I've had a discussion with a few people about this scripture in Romans, and just to show you how the world thinks, I had one person tell me that this wasn't really right because Jesus was a liberal and Paul was a conservative, and Paul was just expressing his idea. But we realize that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, that all of it matters and all of it's important and all of it's relevant to us if we want to serve God, and we can't leave the parts out that we don't like or that make us uncomfortable. So we realize that this is something, again, that people are trying to get us to accept. We mentioned early the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. We realize when we go back and read that story that one of the reasons why God destroyed those towns was that homosexuality was rampant. But you got to think that not every one of those people that lived in those towns was practicing this particular sin. And to my mind, the thing that really caused that whole thing to happen was apathy. Just like we said before about being desensitized, people have accepted this and this and this and this, and now this is becoming more and more accepted. So we can see that people keep moving this line farther and farther away from what God wants and the things that they're going to accept. And I really think after reading that story over and over again and studying it, that the apathy of the people there was just as much the fault that caused their demise than the sins that were being committed there, because nobody stood up against it. Nobody said, hey, this is not the right thing to do. Everybody just said, well, let that person do what they want to do. That's okay. And we can't be argumentative or we can't try to stop people from doing what they want to do. All we can do as Christians is to spread the Word of God, be good examples to other people, and try to get them to read the Word of God and accept it for what it says. The next thing that Paul talked about here were thieves. This is obviously somebody that steals something from someone else. The idea that someone gets, it's like that person has something and I want it, so I'm just going to take it from them. And again, our society seems to be breeding more and more people like this who think that they don't have to go out and work for the things that they want, that they can just take it from somebody else and that's okay. But we realize that God does not expect that. Covetous speaks to avarice or greed. And again, when we look in the world today, selfishness is another word that expresses this well. We look in the world today and we realize that the economy in our country, that greed has done a lot of things to damage our country. There's companies that have sent jobs to, taken jobs from Americans and sent them overseas because, not necessarily because it's better for the company, but it's because the company can make more money. And so we see that this has really kind of shaken our economy. And it used to be, when I was a kid, when I was in high school, they used to kind of hammer into you, you need to go out and you either need to go to college or you need to go find a good trade. And once you get in that job, you'll have that job for 30, 35, 40 years, and you can retire. You'll have a good pension. You'll have savings. You'll have everything you need to enjoy the rest of your life. And our country doesn't work that way anymore. Our children are being conditioned in school that you may have several careers before you can retire, if you can ever retire, because they worry about Social Security and pension plans and 401ks even being available to them when they retire. And so again, this idea of someone wanting more than they need is something that affects all of us. A drunkard is one who drinks in excess. This word, this sin, is also could be used for any kind of substance abuse. That, and the reason why God doesn't want us to partake in those things is because they change our nature. They cause us to do things that we would never do if we hadn't consumed those substances. And that's one of the reasons why the scriptures teach against that. And that can even be prescription drugs. It could cause people to do things that involve sins of the flesh. It can cause people to steal if they're addicted to a drug and they can't live without it and they can't get the money for it. They'll begin to steal from other people. They'll steal from their families. And if you've ever seen any of these shows like Intervention on TV, it'll break your heart, the things that people that get involved in this stuff will do to their own families because they just can't give up. This substance that they're addicted to means more to them even than the love of their family and friends. Revilers are someone who is abusive or a troublemaker. And we realize, again, this is something that we see in our country today. We see a growing divide between people's ideas, and people often try to resolve conflicts in ways that are not real good. We see people get upset, and sometimes they get upset because of something that happened. Sometimes they get upset because their favorite team didn't win a game. And they'll start looting and rioting and things of this nature. And then when you have people that try to have peaceful protests, You have people that get all up in arms about that as well. And the idea here, again, is not to be someone who causes trouble or dissension or bad feelings towards yourself or other people, but this idea of brotherly love that we're supposed to have as Christians, and we can have brotherly love and still not agree with everything someone else believes or thinks, but we need to handle it in a way that is peaceful and not loud and abusive and can lead to physical violence in some cases if we're not careful. Extortioners are the last things that are mentioned on this list. This is someone who is a robber, or those who try and cheat you out of money or property. I don't know about anybody else here, but I probably get 5 phone calls a day from the IRS, and it's like I'm going to get sued if I don't send somebody some gift cards from Target and all this kind of stuff. And there's lots of people out there trying to just get your money, and it's really kind of sad that we've devolved to that level, but it happens. And again, these people that do these things need to realize that one day they're going to be held accountable. They may never get caught doing those things wrong in this life, but one day they will answer for the things that they have done. And as we mentioned before, the idea that we're trying to put across here is that a man is just like we said, these things he began to accept several years ago, and they seem to be common and nobody thinks much about it. Now we're just moving, this line gets moved farther and farther. Some people think the line needs to stop here. Other people think it needs to stop here. Some people need to think there doesn't need to be a line at all. And so we have to think about where is that line, and who decides where that line is. I'd like now to go to the flip side. We talked about some pretty ugly things here. Real quickly, I want to talk about the good things that God has and the things that He wants us to do. And this is going to come from 2 Peter chapter 1. And we'll begin reading there in verse 3 to 10 of 2 Peter chapter 1. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the redder brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. We realize, as Paul points out here, that faith has to be the first thing that we cling to. It has to be the foundation that we build our Christian lives on. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And I want to drop down now to verse 6. But without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. There's that word diligently again, and again the idea is that everything that we do is based on our faith that God exists, and that He is our Father, and that Jesus is the Son of God. The next thing Peter says that we need to add to ourselves is virtue. Virtue means manliness, and again, this is not this could apply to either gender, valor or excellence in goodness. In other words, someone who has virtue is someone that's looked upon as being a good person. And of course, we realize this needs to be good in the eyes of God, not in the eyes of man. But it's something that, as Christians, we should aspire to. That when people look at us, that they see that we are a virtuous person. That we are a good person. The next thing that we need to add to ourselves is knowledge. And strangely enough, when you look this word up in Strong's, it comes from a Greek word that means science. And we realize today in the world there's a lot of conflict between religion and science. Science often tries to disprove the things that the Bible teaches, but what we find when we really look at the big picture is that science often proves out the things that the Bible has already told us. If you remember the promise that God made to Abraham, he said that his descendants would be as the stars innumerable, and all that we keep finding out from astronomy is that the universe is much bigger and larger than we expected it ever thought it was. The stars are, in fact, innumerable. There's no way you could ever calculate how many of them there are. And so we realize that the knowledge that we need to really cling to is knowledge of the Scriptures. We can have knowledge of the practical things of life, and certainly that's important. But the knowledge of the Scriptures is the thing that we really need to add to ourselves for spiritual growth. The next word is temperance. This means a self-control. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 25. 1 Corinthians 9, 25. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. This idea of temperance or self-control is something that's vital for us to stay away from all these things that God asks us to stay away from. When we add temperance to our spiritual lives, when we have self-control, when we're confronted with a temptation or a trial, we need to turn to God and figure the way out of that situation that God would have us to take and not the man's way, or not to give in to the things that we're tempted by. The next thing he talks about is patience, and this means endurance to keep going. Godliness refers to holiness. Brotherly kindness refers to love for others. And finally, charity means benevolence or mercy for those that are less fortunate than ourselves. It's a feeling of love that we have that would cause within us works of kindness. And again, this is something that's very important for us in the world today. Unfortunately, many times we find ourselves probably being too careful about helping people because we don't know what they're coming from. Somebody comes up to you and you ask you for money, and unfortunately, I don't know if everybody's like this, but unfortunately, the first thing I think of is what kind of drugs are they going to buy, or what kind of alcohol are they going to buy with this money? And it kind of confirms that when you try to offer them food or to buy them a bus ticket or something like that, and they just keep wanting the money. So this is something that's becoming harder and harder to do, as there's more people out there who are trying to take advantage of our brotherly kindness. But we need to really weigh those things when those situations come, and opportunities come for us to help people. We need to try to do that as often as we can. And when we do all these things, we become stronger spiritually and better able to avoid these things. So we realize that in the world today, there are those of us who endeavor to do the best to serve God the best that we can, and there's others that have the attitude that can be found in a song by Billy Joel, "They'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints." And unfortunately, as we said, these people may make it through life fine and dandy, but on the day of judgment, they're going to regret the life that they've lived when they realize that God is real, that God does exist, and that God's about to pass judgment on them for the way they lived when they were here upon the earth. And we realize then it's too late. There's no way you can go back and change those things once your life is over or the day of judgment comes. I'd like to read, back up just a second here. The question that we really want to ask this morning is not where is the line, but where is the lie? And the lie is, and the thing that the devil tries to convince people and other people try to convince us, no doubt through that same idea, is that we can move this line. We realize that there's only one person who can set that line, and we're going to read about that in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your minds." Paul here writes that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith, the person who decides who goes to heaven and who goes to hell, and the person who decides what's right and wrong. That's the line we need to consider, because Jesus is the one who set that forth, and he's the one who said that that would stand until the end of time, and we just have to realize and accept that and realize that we can't move the line. Man tries to move the line. Modern times try to say this is accepted when God says it isn't. And we realize that if we want to go to heaven, that this is the only way that we're going to get there. I ask you to remember this idea of your name as I wrote it down before. We realize that once we're conceived, that we become when we're born or we're conceived in our mother's womb, that God recognizes us. But as we begin to grow older and we begin to realize that these sins are wrong and we don't do anything about it, our name begins to disappear. And the only way that we can get it back is through the blood of Jesus. Because when we become a child of God, he writes our name again in the book of life. And we then have a chance of going to heaven. But it depends on how we live from that time until we die or until Jesus comes again is going to determine whether or not we are able to obtain that home in heaven. James 4 and 17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. We often talk about the age of accountability when somebody begins to recognize, that a child becomes old enough to recognize sin and realize that it's something they're not supposed to do. But in reality, any time that we try to teach anybody about the Word of God, accountability is there. Once somebody hears the Word of God and realizes that God's Word is what they need to do in order to go to heaven, they're now accountable for their sins. If they believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and they believe that God exists, it would cause within them a repentance. They're going to change the way they've lived. They're going to realize that these sins or other things they may be doing, or maybe they're not doing any of those sins, but they're not doing any of the things that God wants them to do either. That causes within us a repentance. We can then confess before the brethren that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and we can be baptized, and those sins will be washed away, and we can then begin to live a life anew, a life that leads towards a home in heaven. If we've done these things, we realize that if like the Corinthians that Paul wrote to, he said, you know, you people were guilty of a lot of these sins I'm talking about, but you got rid of them. You became a child of God, and he's advising them not to slip back into these things, and sometimes that can happen, and when it does, your name starts to disappear again from the book of life, and the only way that you can keep it there is to make those things right with God. So if any desire the services of the church, won't you come while we stand and sing?